Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, ladies, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 42. Have you enjoyed these studies in Psalms? I think this has been a remarkable year so far, and we've had, 28 years to say that? And I'm not exaggerating. I know you might hear that every year, but I think this year has just gelled our groups. It's opened our hearts in a way to the Lord, to one another. It helped us know how to respond to Him, because we're getting the clues and we're getting the cues from these amazing psalms, aren't we? So let's begin. And I'd like to read the psalm through to you, and then we'll dive right into the text. This is book 2, by the way. The second division in the book of Psalms, starting with verse 42 through verse 70 through chapter 72. As a deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and your breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, "Why have you forsaken me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Such a variety, haven't we had in the Psalms so far this year? And we started out with the image in Psalm 1 of a tree planted by the rivers of water, putting its roots down deep. And then we went to Psalm 25, which is really a psalm of David as he's fleeing from his own son and the oppression of a different kind of enemy than the one we see in this psalm. David was suffering the consequences, perhaps, of sin in his own life. But he still had the boldness and confidence that God would not forsake him, and he could ask for guidance despite the fact that he had blown it. And then we go on to Psalm 96, where we are in a place of rejoicing. The ark is being brought back into the temple. The whole psalm was a psalm of praise and worship to God, and even a call to proclaim His goodness among the nations and evangelize. And now, and last week we had Psalm 23, which is a great image as well, the shepherd's psalm. We see ourselves as sheep, and God is our great shepherd. And then we find ourselves in this psalm, and I've given it this title, Longing for God. I think that would have been a great exercise in our lesson maybe each week to do that, to give the psalm the title that you think it deserves. And this one, I've thought of many titles, Thirsting for God, the broken heart or the downcast soul, maybe even the absent and the present God. This is kind of an interesting way to look at those verses. But I think longing for God is the direction that I want to take the teaching this morning. You know, millions of Christians have read this psalm, have sung the choruses, have meditated on it. And I want to say to all of you that sooner or later, if you're on any kind of spiritual pilgrimage whatsoever, you're going to find yourself in a situation like this psalmist found himself. And as we read those verses and really contemplated the meaning of those words, we were touched, we were moved, and some of us were even unsettled by the things that we read. As I looked at this psalm, I saw this strange tension and almost a contradiction as I read the verses where it spoke about God being so far away and this psalmist longing to see his face and to be in his presence. And yet at the same time, in verse 8, we see God so very near. So we see God so very far away, and yet God so near that he brought a song to him in the night. And this teaches us an important truth that if you haven't realized it yet, you need to realize this. And that is the truth of the dichotomy or the almost seeming paradox of the absent and the present God. That we live in time where God is in eternity. We have entered into an eternal relationship with God, but we are living in time. And we live between what some have called the already. We have Christ as a Savior in our life. We have received salvation, and the not yet. We haven't received the fullness of salvation yet. We aren't in heaven yet. There is way more to come. We are in this in-between time where the kingdom is in our hearts, but the kingdom is not reigning in this world yet. We live in eternity, but we also live in time as believers. So I don't think that the main point of this psalm, and I want to clarify this, is some have felt that this psalm is really a depiction of clinical depression. And if you take a long look at it and study it, I think, and I hope you came to this conclusion, that there is nothing in this psalm that this particular passionate believer experienced that isn't perfectly normal. In other words, you're going to go through seasons like this psalmist went through. I looked up the word downcast in my thesaurus, and these are the words that came up: despondent, disheartened, dispirited, and I love this one, down in the dumps. Can't we all relate? Okay. We're not alone in this, not only for this psalmist, but all throughout Scripture we read of different saints and wonderful men and women of God who have suffered under situations where they felt spiritually dry in their hearts. Now, the down in the dumps, you know, you think of a man like C.H. Spurgeon, this great preacher of the 18th, 19th century, was just absolutely one of the strongest men of God, and yet he suffered periods and times where he felt downcast. A man like Winston Churchill, he was this great political leader, prime minister of England during the time of the Nazi agenda to overtake all of Europe and even parts of the world. And this man had the strength to stand up against the likes of Adolf Hitler and lead his country through what was a very, very difficult time. And yet he suffered what has been called by his biographers, and he named it himself, the black dog. You know, you can get a picture of that, this black dog that at times sort of just lingers in the shadows. And it did that in his life. So, you know, we're not alone. And it isn't a sign of weakness to go through periods like this. Because I think that a Christian who has never been downcast is just simply not normal. Either they're in denial and they're not telling you the truth, or they're not normal. There's something wrong there. Even Jesus wept, didn't he? At the grave of his friend Lazarus, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we don't need to feel we are abnormal if we're going through this. Now, we're not told in this psalm who this author is by name. And I want to emphasize that because I don't want you to read into this text as we study this anything that isn't absolutely given to us. There have been commentators that have speculated that this was written about David. Others who were absolutely certain that this was about King Hezekiah. But what we do know from this psalm, and we read it in the very beginning in the introduction of this book two of Psalms, that it was for the director of music, Amaskil, for the sons of Korah, or of the sons of Korah. Remember when I talked about the authors to the book of Psalms? It wasn't just one or two. It wasn't just David and Asaph. There were 10 Psalms that were attributed to the sons of Korah, and there's a whole fascinating backstory on Korah. If you have time, look it up. But Korah was caught in the rebellion against Moses in the book of Exodus. And God judged this man for it. And the ground opened up and swallowed him and all those who were in the rebellion with him against Moses. God judged him very harshly. But here's the encouraging word. If any of us have had in our histories, in our family histories, notorious sinners, the sons of Korah became known as extremely devout worshipers of God. They became leaders in the temple, Levites, who were often engaged in the temple worship. They were musicians. And this Korahite was the author of this psalm. So this psalm is for everyone, ladies, for everyone in this room who names the name of Christ, because every Christian is going to need it, okay? So I'm going to open up with the first 3 points, actually the 3 points of my outline, and you can jot these down. And I think we have PowerPoint this morning. You might be seeing it on the screen. First of all, the condition. Second of all, the cause. And thirdly, the cure. Okay, the condition, the cause, and the cure. Let's look at the condition, verse 1 to 2. As a deer pants for streams of water, so pants my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with him? We have this metaphor. Remember, the tools that these poets and these songwriters used often were metaphors to give us a picture and an image that would stay and impress our hearts. The metaphor here is of a deer that is panting. Now, what did you envision when you envisioned this deer that was panting for the rivers of water? Did you picture something like this? You might see it on the screen up here. Did you have this image in your mind? Still beautiful waters, a deer coming down to the water brooks to drink. Well, we want to take that picture down now because it is not accurate. What we are talking about here is a panting deer. A panting deer is a deer that is dying of thirst. He has come to the water brooks, and he is looking for water, and this is a haunting image. This is a deer that has come searching for water, panting for water, and doesn't find it. He is thirsting, and he is not satisfied. Deer aren't stupid, ladies. They aren't like sheep who cannot find water and food for themselves. Deer are quite capable of searching out water for themselves, familiar with the sources of water that they could drink from. And deer do not wait until they are dying of thirst to go searching for water. This deer must search because all the normal places that it went to drink for water are no longer there. And thirst, ladies, is so different than any other craving, any other need that our body has, except for maybe the need to breathe. The need for water is nothing like the need for food. Hunger pains, don't you know, come and go. I mean, you can be starving 1 minute, and if you don't get food, wait a few minutes. That will pass. Often you'll forget about it. The pains leave. They say that you can fast for 3 days, and after a point of about 3 days, your body switches its need, the way it resources food, and it begins to take from the stores that your body has, starts utilizing the stores in your cells. But with thirst and with the need for water, your body can't do that. It is agonizing. It is so desperate. And so this picture of the deer panting for rivers of water serves as this metaphor. Now, what is the metaphor used by the psalmist to depict? It's to depict this man's desire, this craving, this unsatisfied longing for God. This man, as he writes this, is living in a spiritual desert of sorts. He is calling out, crying out to God, craving for his presence and his blessing, and he's not finding it. He is panting. He's not drinking and satisfied. He's panting for God due to the circumstances in his life. He has lost the experience of his presence, the feeling, the sense of God in his life, the touch, the sound, the presence, the sight of God. I'm speaking in spiritual terms. We can't actually see God. But we know there are times when God feels so near to us. This psalmist has lost that sense in his life. And he's saying in verse 2, when shall I appear before God? When shall I see, literally, the face of God? He is crying out for something that he is not able to find at this moment in his life. And he says in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Not that he doesn't believe in God. He believes in God. He's still calling out to God and crying out to him, but he's lost the reality of God. There are many psalms where losing the reality or the fellowship with God comes as a result of sin, unconfessed sin, living in sin that breaks fellowship with God. But did you find anywhere in these verses a mention of sin? Did you find anywhere a call on this psalmist's heart to repent of sin? I didn't. Some Christians, when we go through times of depression, try to be helpful and try to help us out, don't they? And they come up to us and say things like this, they say. And they're hoping to find a quick fix for whatever it is that we may be going through. And they say things like, well, have you prayed? Have you confessed your sin? Have you been reading your Bible? Have you been going to church? Have you claimed the promises? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you counted your blessings? Surely, if you'd been doing these things, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in right now. Bless their hearts. I don't think that would have helped this psalmist. This psalmist has not turned his back on God. If anything, he's more desperate for God than he's ever been. Doesn't say that there was any neglect on his part. And I don't want you to be caught off guard, ladies, especially those of you that are new believers, that are perhaps in the first throes of your first love. You've come to know Jesus, and he's so real in your life, and you can almost hear his voice, and the pages of your Bible, the words leap off and strike chords in your heart. You are living in the presence of God and the tangible reality of God in your life. But there will come a time when those feelings will not be there, and I don't want you to be caught off guard when that happens, and I don't want you to think that it is necessarily a result of something that you have done or brought on yourself. The condition we're talking about here is spiritual dryness. So let's talk about what are the causal factors. That is the condition, but what caused this to come on the life of this psalmist? And again, I'm going to really look at the verses that we were given, and I'm not going to try to read too much into them. First of all, we read that there was a separation from a community of believers. He was far from the temple. And he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. There was a literal separation, a geographic separation from the people of God, from the temple worship. He was a Levite. He led the procession on the feast days, and yet he wasn't able to do that. Why? Because he was located 100 miles north of where the temple was. We're going to put up a map for you, and you get a real clear picture of what this is all about. Can you see the two circles that are on the map at the very top? That is the mountain range that is the mountains of Hermon. And it's not a single mountain, it's several mountain peaks. Then down at the very bottom of the frame, you'll see another circle, and that is Jerusalem. And that is where the temple was worshiped, was located, in Jerusalem. And anyone who was to have a lively part in temple worship, this is where the devout believers would all be located. They would have chosen to live in Judea. And this goes all the way through up into even the times of Christ. The idolaters, the ones that were compromised believers, the ones that were being affected by the heathens around them, they were often living in the north. If you remember Ahab and Jezebel, they were part of the northern kingdom of Israel, the tribes that had at one point even separated from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Benjamin and of Judah. They were separate from those tribes, and they were affected by the idolatrous worship, the pagan worship that was located in that area. This psalmist was exiled to this part, and we are not told why. We don't know what the circumstances are. We can only guess, but we aren't given that in this psalm, so let's not go there. Let's just say this came upon him for whatever reason, and there's precious little hope in this psalmist's mind of ever getting back to the temple again. He is a man who longs for worship with others. He did not do this as a decisive point in his life where he says, I'm going to cut myself off. I don't like it down there. I don't like those people. No, he longs for the family of God, longs for corporate worship. And ladies, this is so important. As we read in Hebrews, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up one another into love and good works. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. We live in a time that is so individualistic that even Christians have taken on, some naive Christians have taken on the idea that they don't need to go to church regularly. There are other priorities, and they feel that they can go on a bike ride or a hike or go out and surf and, on a Sunday morning and commune with God and hear God speak to them. But that is not what God has for us as Christians. He has portrayed us to be part of a body, a family. And how can you be part of a body if you're disconnected from the other members or parts? No, no, no. This psalmist longs to be part of what he missed in Jerusalem and missed in going to the temple. He used to go, verse 4, to keep the holy day, the pilgrim feast. There were three times a year that the Jews would celebrate their feasts. In the early spring, in the early summer, and in the fall, they would all come together and celebrate. And these feasts were in order to remind themselves of their history, of the redemptive history that they had been a part of, that they had benefited from. It's almost like they were coming together to do what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were coming together to worship, to read, to be taught, and to celebrate all that God had done in their lives. He misses them. So what are the circumstances that we can relate to that might cause this sense of separation? I mean, this was a literal geographic separation for this psalmist, but how in our lives do we find ourselves feeling isolated and alone to the point where it might bring us to a place of despondency? And I thought of a few. I thought maybe there are some of us that have been stricken with an illness, some of us who have been diagnosed with cancer or have had to go to rehabilitation for whatever reason, suffered an injury, and you've been in a sick bed. You can't easily get out to church. You can't easily participate in fellowship. Isn't there a sense of isolation that comes with illness? Absolutely. Maybe it's grief. Maybe it's a tragedy. I think about the precious family in this church that lost two sons in a plane crash this last month. That kind of grief, when it comes on suddenly, that kind of tragedy isolates you. Even as much as your friends want to help you and come alongside you to cheer you up and to comfort you, they can't really enter into that suffering. That is so personal. Not even a husband and wife can necessarily carry the isolation and the burden of grief for one another. That's something that just separates you in some way. Maybe it's a student who's away at college for the first time, raised in a Christian home in a strong church, and this son or daughter goes off to university and they're surrounded by non-believers, not only non-believers, but hostile believers, people who laugh at what they believe in. Or maybe it's a hostile environment at work. Maybe like our precious Rindy here, who shared her testimony recently in Orange County, who after putting her faith in God, her entire family turned their backs on her and her husband. How isolating that can be. How difficult that must be. You know, maybe the hostility is right there in your own home. Maybe your spouse is a non-believer. But I thought of one that is probably far more common among us, and that is the isolation of a brand new mommy or a mommy of small children. Do you remember those days, those of you who raised kids? Maybe there are those of you in this church right now with little ones. And Janine Hardgrave, who's part of this study, posted this on her Facebook the other day. And I found it just hilarious and yet at the same time so true. An article by a woman named Carolyn Hacks of the Washington Post. And someone wrote in and said, "I just don't get it. I have friends who have kids. They never answer my phone calls. They never answer my texts. I think they're using their children as an excuse. Come on now. Let's you know, live in the real world." And she couldn't understand this. And so this author, Carolyn, writes her back. She says, "When you have young children or young kids, your typical day is constant attention. From getting them out of bed, fed, clean, dressed, to keeping them out of harm's way, to answering their coos, their cries, their questions, having two arms to carry one kid in one set of keys in the other, the supplies for even the quickest trips are needed, including the latest to be desired essential piece of molded plastic gear. to keeping them from unshelving books at the library, to reinforcing rest times, to staying one step ahead of them, lest they get too hungry, too tired, too bored. Any which of one produces the kind of checkout line screaming that gets the checkout line shaking its head. It's constant vigilance, constant touch, constant use of your voice, constant regulation of your needs to the second tier. It's constant scrutiny, constant second guessing from family and friends. Oh, isn't that the truth? They don't understand how tired and busy you are, well-meaning and otherwise, though they may be. It's resisting constant temptation to seek short-term relief at everyone's long-term expense. It's doing this while concurrently teaching virtually everything from language, manners, safety, resourcefulness, discipline, curiosity, creativity, empathy, everything. Young mommies sense a sense of isolation. Oh, they think, will I ever get a life again, right? So these are some of the circumstances, and I imagine you can think of hundreds of more, that in varying degrees create that sense of isolation. Okay, so that's one causal factor that can bring on a state of spiritual dryness or depression or feelings of downcastness. Another that we find in these verses is the stresses and the strains of life. Verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night. While they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' He is surrounded by skeptics, by scoffers, and he has suffered some unforeseen, perhaps tragic experience, an event in his life." Did you happen to notice that when he talked about the enemies in this psalm, they are unlike the enemies perhaps we read in Psalm 25 earlier, where David was being pursued by the enemies and they wanted to take his life? Not in this case. In this psalm, the enemies were not trying to kill him. They lived among him. He lived in their midst, neighbors of his, people he had to deal with on a daily basis, and they taunted him, saying, "Where is your God?" This is a pretty common question of skeptics and atheists when tragedies happen in the life of a believer, or when tragedies happen in general. The shooting of the all those salon workers in Seal Beach, 9/11, tragic things that happen. They say, either your God is all-powerful but not all-good, or your God is all-good but he's not powerful. He's either impotent or he's indifferent. Why doesn't he do anything? Why doesn't he intervene, they ask. And that is oppressive to a believer who's facing tough times. This psalmist felt it in his bones. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing starving children in Biafra. And a 13-year-old Steve Jobs took this article to his Lutheran pastor and showed it to him. And he said, "Does God know about this? And what's going to happen to these children?" And the pastor gave him this answer. He says, "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God does know about that." But that wasn't an answer that he wanted to hear. He announced then that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church after that. What we need to realize, and as best we can, we need to communicate to people who ask questions like this, is that, ladies, we live in a fallen world. This isn't paradise. This is a world that rejected its king when he came to earth to rescue them. They scourged him, they mocked him, and they put him on a cross, and they said, basically, "We don't want this man to be our king." And we live with the consequences, believers and non-believers. We live in a fallen world. These things begin to happen and will begin to happen more and more as the world becomes more and more secular. We are, as believers, are going to suffer more and more pain as a result of this. Remember, even Lot, who I have some issues with, living in Sodom, it says that this man was vexed by the things that were going on around him. His righteous soul was vexed. I wonder how our souls are affected by the things that go on around us, by the questions, the taunts, the ungodliness that we see every time we turn on the TV, every time we open up a book or read the newspaper, we see it going around us. This psalmist felt the hostility, and that was part of the reason for what he was going through. And it wasn't just the reproach of others asking him, "Where is your God?" But it was also the inner questions that he had in his heart. He himself was perplexed, okay? He didn't have the answers. He was asking, "Why has this happened to me?" Look at verse 8. He says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" The pressures that he was facing were so overwhelming. He describes them as waves washing over him. You know, as we sang that song, "Come, Lord Jesus, we thirst as deep cries out to deep. Come in the waves of his mercy." I guarantee these were not waves of mercy that he was experiencing. These were waves of calamity, waves of hardship, waves of fear that washed over him. These were not lovely little waves that he could go out and play in the surf in. These were hard times. But what we love about the Psalms, ladies, and I want you to know this when you're going through times like this, is how honest these psalmists are before God. Do you know that there's actually a psalm where the psalmist says to God, "Wake up, God, why are you sleeping?" That's how he felt. And those are the words that are of Scripture that we can feel comfortable expressing our perplexity to God when we go through times like this. We as Christians sometimes live in denial. We think that we have to put on this perfect spiritual image, and we're dying inside, and we go to church and we put on a happy face and we say, "Well, I know it's, you know, it's all going to burn and I'm good with that, and I'm fine." And we think that that is what God expects of us. No, God expects us to be real and to be truthful with him. "Why have you forgotten me?" Listen to the Apostle Paul, and I put the scripture up on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Ladies, look at those words. This is the great Apostle Paul saying that he was perplexed. Do you know what perplexed means? That means bewildered. He didn't have the answers for the things that had happened to him, or the things that were happening. We don't have the mind of God, and at times we are perplexed by that. This psalm teaches us that it's okay to admit we don't get it, and to ask questions: when, why, how? Okay, so there were the perplexities of life. There was the literal feeling of isolation and separation. And lastly, the third thing I want to point out to you that I saw in here was there was a physical aspect to this problem. And I don't want to leave it out because I think it's really important that we're very practical here, ladies. He says in verse 3, "Tears have been my food day and night." He says he's not eating, and he says he's not sleeping. This began to affect his health. And he says that, "I have no appetite." Now, that affects our bodies. And I think what we sometimes do as Christians is we live in denial of the fact that we live in a human body. I want you to realize, once again, we live in the already but not yet. We are new creatures in Christ, but we don't have new bodies. We cannot work ourselves to death. We cannot stay up at night, night after night after night without sleep. We cannot go without food. We need these things. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was this great preacher of a generation ago in London, was also a doctor. He was a medical doctor before he became this brilliant theologian and pastor. And this is what he said, and it's up on the screen for you to read. "Does someone hold the view that as long as you are a Christian, it doesn't matter what the condition of your body is? Well, you will soon be disillusioned if you believe that. Physical conditions play a part in all this. Some of us pit our bodies against our souls. And yes, we should master our bodies, but we should care for them as well. We think of our animals. We want to feed, make sure they get food and rest and water. But at times we live in denial of the fact that our bodies need the same thing. When you're discouraged, we have a tendency to ignore the physical dimensions that might be affecting us. We as women have way more complicated bodies than men do. Way more. Everything from the fact that we can grow and nurture a child in our wombs and feed that child from our own bodies, to the fact that later in life we'll go through menopause. There are tremendous, tremendous upheavals that will affect us physically, hormonal and otherwise. Remember, you have physical and emotional needs. You need food. You need rest. You need recreation. You need to play. You need love. You need friends. You need all of these things, as well as your Bible and church and prayer. It's so important that we realize that. Okay, so let's get to the third thing we need to look at this morning, and that is the cure. Remember, this is not a quick fix, and I've got an acronym up for you that comes from the word cure, all right? C. It's going to stand for calling on the Lord. You uncover the hidden hopes of your heart. And the third one is remember, R, the goodness of God in times past. And lastly, E, exhort yourself or preach to yourself. First of all, let's call on the Lord. Don't forget, this psalmist, though he is in a state of perplexity, though he is in a state of discouragement, never forsakes those spiritual disciplines of prayer and study and reading. He cries out to God. Look at verse 6 again and again. Oh, my God, my soul is downcast within me. He's not just looking at his problems. Again and again, he is taking those problems to the throne of God, to the feet of God. Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? This is an important thing to realize, that when you're going through these things, sometimes you don't feel like praying. Sometimes you feel like you're praying and you're reaching a sky of brass. But don't stop praying. If nothing more, go to God and tell him how much you miss him, how much you long for the ultimate fulfillment of his presence, that you do want to see his face one day. Don't give up on those spiritual disciplines. Second of all, uncover the hidden agendas of your heart. You know, when you're under stress and when you're going through times of depression and difficulty, this is a perfect time for you to analyze what it is you're living for. Where is your hope located? Ask yourself questions like, what is it that I'm really hoping in? Ask yourself, what is my ultimate source of joy and meaning in life? What is it that I need to feel happy and fulfilled? We don't realize it when times are good, how much of our identity, our self-worth, our happiness is not centered upon God, but centered upon other things. Blessings that God has given us, happy marriages, children, good times, prosperity, a house to live in. We don't realize how much of what we are in our own identity is based upon those things until they're taken from us. It's a perfect time, ladies, to examine your heart, uncover the hidden hopes, and shift those misplaced hopes back onto God, the only one who will never be disappointed, the only one who will never be taken from us. We can count on him. Thirdly, analyze, or actually remember. Remember the loving kindness of God. So we pray, we uncover, and we analyze the loving kindness of God. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and at night his song is with me. This word for Lord here is the only time this is used in this entire psalm. All the other times when he's crying out to God, he's crying out to Elohim, to El. But not in this verse. This is a call to Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name for God that was given to the children of Israel when God said, I am going to unite my heart with yours. I am going to make a pledge to you, a binding covenant with you. that is not based upon your ability to do anything. It's based upon me, Jehovah, Yahweh. He's calling out to him. The Lord will command his loving kindness. And that word is loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's mercy and God's grace. He reminds himself of the past, of what God has done in the past in redeeming the people of Israel, bringing the children of Israel thus far in their redemptive history. He is remembering those things. He had the scriptures up to this point, the times in which he could reflect back on the life of Joseph, who was imprisoned in Egypt, and yet how God delivered him. But he was in the throes of that prison at one point, and he could remind himself, yes, others have been there with me in prison, isolated, cut off, longing for friends, family, and fellowship. And yet the picture isn't over yet for this psalmist, but he can say, I can see how at a period of time God was faithful to someone else, and he'll be faithful to me. He reminds himself of the history that he has. We have the scriptures, ladies. All of the scriptures to remind ourselves. And then we have our own personal history, don't we? We can remind ourselves of the times that God has come through for us. When we were in a pit of despair or in a slough of despond, and God delivered us. Remind yourself of his loving kindness. Remember. And lastly, exhort yourself. Preach to your own heart. Do you know what the word exhort means? It means to strengthen, to counsel, to urge on strongly. He does this to himself. This psalmist, in verse 5, last part of verse 5, tells himself, he asks himself a question, why are you cast down? That's part of the analyzing and uncovering of the hopes of the heart. He says, okay, why am I cast down? And then he speaks to himself, he exhorts himself, he preaches to himself, and he says, put your hope in God. Exclamation point. He grabs himself in a way by the shoulders and he shakes himself and he says, put your hope in God. He will deliver you. He is your Savior. Sometimes when we're going through these tough times, we say to ourselves, oh my goodness, this is terrible, this is tragic, what am I going to do? This is catastrophic. And we talk to ourselves this way. And at some point we need to stop rehearsing what we're going through to ourselves, and we need to grab ourselves by the shoulders, and we need to say, put your hope in God. What do the scriptures say? Do not the scriptures promise that Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Did not Jesus tell us himself that in this world you will have tribulation? He warned us, it's coming. You live in a fallen world, ladies. Get a grip. But Jesus has overcome the world. He promises us in the end it will be all right. You are going to be all right. You need to be able to do that for yourself in the midst of a crisis. You don't have to pick up your phone and call your pastor or your best friend or your psychiatrist. You don't need to turn to a bottle of antidepressants. You can say to yourself, put your hope in God. And this is a fight. You fight with yourself. You push down those feelings of doubt and despair, and you strengthen yourself with those words, put your hope in God. In the chorus of this psalm, twice, and it's significant that it is almost there exactly twice in this psalm, he says, I will yet praise him. He makes a deliberate choice and he exercises his will and says, I will praise him, the help of my countenance. Do you know that word help is the Hebrew word Yeshua? The salvation of my countenance. He didn't know Jesus like we know Jesus. He didn't have the words of the Messiah yet, but there were foreshadowings, and he was able to strengthen his heart. How much more should we be able to strengthen our hearts? We have the full, complete revelation of Scripture. We have Jesus himself. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest who is not able to be touched by the feelings of our feeble flesh, but we have one who has been tested in all points as we are, and we are tested, but yet he was without sin. There is a way to preach to your heart, ladies, that this psalmist didn't have. Greg has taught many times on the statements of Jesus from the cross. When we remember the Lord, when we think of Jesus, and it says, consider Jesus, the author and the finisher. How are you to consider Jesus? How is that supposed to help you? Consider Jesus how? Look at Jesus on the cross. Listen to his words on the cross when he said, I thirst. You think you're thirsty for God? He suffered the ultimate cosmic thirst. When you feel forsaken by God, didn't Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't he know what you're going through and then some? When you're taunted by your enemies and oppressed by the conditions and the circumstances of your life, wasn't he taunted and mocked when they said to him, where is your God? Let him save you. Read it. Read it. Read it. Remind yourself. He's been there. He is the ultimate high priest who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Nobody knows what you're going through but Jesus. Like the old Negro spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, but the Lord Jesus does, and we go to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the cure, that we can call upon you, that we can ask questions of ourselves and uncover the hidden hopes of our hearts and relocate them where they need to be, that we can remember your faithfulness, your chesed, your mercy and loving kindness in times past, and encourage our hearts. And most of all, we can preach to ourselves because we have the fullness of the revelation of who you are and all that you have promised us. Lord, we hold on with patient expectation of what you're going to do. I've asked the ladies to sing a very beautiful song.